Amen. Before we go to prayer, I'd just like to say that this morning we'll be studying the 24th benefit or promise of God to us concerning His Son, and that is that we are no longer under the law. Now, as you know, for the last several weeks on Wednesday night, we've been studying the law of life versus the law of legalism and death. And we'll take our text this morning from John chapter 19, where the Jews answered him, and they said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Let's just bow our heads now in prayer. Gracious Father, we see here, Father, a scene that is laid out where you, the very giver of life, indwelt your Son. And we find that there was no accusations, no hatred toward him as a young child. Neither was there any hatred or malice toward him as a young adult or even in his early adulthood. But at the age of 30, Father, you stepped into him. And when you did, you begin to manifest your supernatural presence in the midst of the people. And they hated him for it. They hated him not for the miracles. They were astonished by the miracles, but more astonished by his doctrine. They couldn't take the doctrine which you taught. We find in Moses' day, he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. The Egyptians loved him. But one day he took a stand, and they hated him for it. Then when he came back, following your pillar of fire, your presence, his own people hated him for it. They marveled at the acts, but they never knew his ways. Your ways. And so too in this hour, you send forth another man, William Branham. A man which, because of his certain simple traits, people loved him. Because of the miracle and the laying on of hands and the praying for the sick and the discernment, people adored him. But when he spoke your doctrine, they turned on him and they hated him. So too, Father, Alpha has become Omega. Amen. And so, Lord, we come before you here, seeing that these people proclaimed that they had a law, and that law found Jesus, your very begotten Son. Amen. Their law found him guilty of death. The God of all life, who was indwelling that Son. And so too, as you said to Samuel when they rejected his leadership as a prophet because they wanted a king. And when Samuel took it personally, Father, you said to him, "It is not you that they have rejected, but me." And so too, Father, we see in this hour that the people, the nations, tongues and peoples, Lord, have rejected your very presence among us. Not the supernatural, but the words which you brought, the message which you came down with. And be it whatever denomination they belong to, or whatever non-denominational group they belong to, they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. And so, Lord, we commit our understanding, we commit ourselves in the light of your glorious presence, that we would never, ever have thoughts of crucifixion of your word in our hearts. But maybe truly, Father, we realize that we are not under that law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now the Jews in this scene were admitting that they were under the law. And the law that they were speaking of demanded death for blasphemy. They accused Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of blaspheming God because he claimed to be the Son of God. They could not understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, and in fact, they did not even know that God had a Son. And when Jesus said, "My Father and I are one," they did not know what he meant, even though he explained to them that the Father was dwelling in him. The Jew believing that God is spirit then could not understand how that he could have a son that was flesh. To them, this notion of sonship was blasphemy because they did not understand the scripture that promised to them that Messiah would be the Son of God. Can anybody tell me what that scripture is? There's several. Isaiah. What? For unto us a... Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called the same as the Father, the same as the Almighty God. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name. If I came in another man's name, he said, you'd believe me. You'd receive me. But I come in my Father's name. Therefore you reject me because you rejected him. Now in order to understand that we are no longer under this law that is punishable by death, we must first understand what this law is in order to know what we are no longer under. Now the law of Moses is found in the first five books of the Bible. Moses had to deliver the people from bondage as God had promised he himself would do. Yet when God came to Moses and he said, I came down to deliver my people, but now you, Moses, I want you to go and do it. And I will be with you. My presence will be with you. So he had a promise of the presence of God to deliver the people and the prophet, a prophet, to guide them along the way. You see, God promised to do nothing unless he reveals it first through his servants, the prophets. So Moses took the people out with a mighty hand, not his hand, but with the hand of God, performing all kinds of supernatural acts in order to bring Pharaoh's heart to the place where it could no longer resist the mighty hand of God. And then he caved into Moses' demands. When Pharaoh's heart became hardened by trials, and then the lifting of those trials, and then trials again, and then the lifting of those trials again, and it was because God was actually hardening the heart of Pharaoh and his people, as you would harden steel. To harden steel, you try it with fire. Then you soften it. Under the fire, it is softened. Then when you cool it suddenly with cold water, it becomes harder than before. It's called heat treating. Then you heat it again by fire, and then you cool it suddenly with water. And you repeat this process over and over and over again, until that steel becomes so hard that it actually loses all malleableness and becomes brittle. Then it becomes easy to break. And that is the way that God hardens the hearts of the people. Years ago, I preached a message called The Hardening Process. This was number 82 in the Melchizedek series. And in it, I said, how does this hardening take place? Brother Bram taught us that the first time that we go through a red light, there's a warning that goes off within us. We feel guilt knowing that we've broken the law. Then with each successive time that we do it, the stigma becomes less and less until we become so callous that it no longer means anything to us. We no longer feel guilt or shame. Then as we repeat those offenses that are contrary to God, it causes a hardening to take place in our soul as well. And the habitual doing of those things that we know that are not right causes us to become more and more callous to the still small voice of the Spirit of God in our soul. St. John told us, he that is born of God does not commit sin, does not habitually sin, for God's seed remaineth in him. Notice how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt, in the Egyptians. He did it by bringing on a hardship. And then they would cry out for deliverance and God would deliver them. He would lift the judgment from them. And they would quickly forget that temporary judgment because people do wish, they don't wish to hold on to bad thoughts or unpleasant thoughts. And so when God would lift it, then they'd become joyful again. And with the repeating of the process over and over again, 10 different plagues placed upon the people, 10 different plagues lifted from the people, they were hot and then cold, hot, then cold, hot, then cold, until they became nothing but lukewarm. God repeated the process over and over and over again. They would get soft, and then when the heat was taken off, they would become cool. They would cool down or cool back down and become even a little harder in their soul than they were before. God would repeat this process over and over again until the people were tempered just the way that they were ordained to be. And the final judgment would take place. Notice how God trains His children. They that come to God must first be chastised. They must first be tried and tested. Why? God is tempering you to where He wants you to be. But He will not give you anything more than you can take. Otherwise, you would become hardened and bitter and brittle. Just like the refiner's fire, the refiner forges the molten metal in the fire to soften it until it becomes malleable and moldable. Then he beats it into the shape that he ordained it to be. And then quickly he cools it. Then he heats it up again and he cools it. And he heats it and he cools it until it becomes very strong and very hardened. And we see this process spoken of throughout the Scripture. In 1 Samuel 6:6, we read, "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, they did not let the people go, and they departed." In Psalm 95:7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, wherein your fathers tempted me. They proved me. They saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Even in Jesus' day, we read in Mark 6:52, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts had become hardened." Why? Not just did he feed them one time, but three times he fed them, thousands of people, until Jesus said, "I know why you're following me now. Not for the manna which God has given, but for the manna which will fill your belly." Do you think having the message so available to the people is such a good thing? Today we have the message more available than ever before. People in their homes have complete libraries. But how many of those message libraries are being attended to? I've talked to several pastors around this message who have done a lot of missionary work. Many of them said these big crates of books that are sent overseas end up not even being distributed, sitting in warehouses getting moldy. People use them for toilet paper. I know a pastor who came in the message because he was ripping off a sheet to use it for toilet paper, and he thought he'd read it first. It's a testimony of one brother, pastor, over in Africa. So plentiful that the people become common to it. Having so much of the message available to us can become your undoing. Because he that has much is accountable for much. "For it has become so common to the people that they no longer reverence the voice of God to us in this day." Never let this message become common to you, or you are on your way out of this message. Look, Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." In vain. Their worship is in vain. And they reverted from the doctrine of Christ to the doctrine of man, teaching for doctrine the commandments of man. And if they worship in vain, they're doing it with no thought about it. And all that is in vain is considered worthless. Speaking of the Queen of Sheba, Brother Branham said, Jesus said she'll rise in the judgment and condemn that generation. That's right, and condemn this generation too. For how much more will she condemn this one than to that one? Because look at the much more light that we've got since that day. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the Holy Ghost itself right with us. You see what I mean? It's too common. That's what the Holy Spirit is to the Pentecostal people. It's become too common. An old man one time that lived in the interior was on his road down to the seashore, and he'd write books. And he'd often wrote about the sea and how beautiful it was. Well, one day on his road down, he went down to the seashore, and he met an old salt coming from the sea. And he said, "Where goest thou, my good man?" And he said, "I'm going to the sea. I've never seen it in my life." And he said, "I want to see its big, briny waves as they dash. I want to smell the salt air. I want to hear the cry of the seagulls." And the old salt stood there, and he looked, and he chewed on his pipe stem and a little bit, and he said, "I was born on it. I've been on it for 50 years, and I don't see nothing so thrilling about it." And he went on. And that's it. He was so used to it, it wasn't thrilling to him anymore. And so I ask the question to all of us and to those that hear this tape. Has the message lost its life to you? Has it become a form? Has it become law? Thou shalt and thou shalt not. And after telling them the same story in a sermon, Handwriting on the Wall, Brother Ram said, the Pentecostal church and you all, the rest of you, that's what's the matter with you tonight. You've seen so many things of God till it's become too common to you. You take it too lightly. Too lightly. And from Jehovah Jireh, he said, people, I'm telling you, your Pentecostal people are seeing so much and have through your life since you were become children of God. You've seen so much of goodness and mercy and the glory of God till it's become too common to you. It's too common until that makes you lose your faith. Oh, you just think that there's many people maybe that, well, you go to Africa, down into Asia, down into Australia, some of them people's never seen it. And let some of them African natives, they've seen that happen, or they see that happen, the glory of God fall like that, my, and they believe it. They take their old idols and break them to the ground and embrace Jesus Christ because they've never seen it before. And from Christ outside the door. And that's what's the matter with the Pentecostal church. It's seen the baptism of the Holy Ghost strike its people. It's seen them change from streetwalkers to godly, saintly women. It's seen them come out of the drunkards and alcoholics and make preachers and gentlemen. And it's seen the great power of God moving and working in signs and wonders until it becomes so common till the Pentecostal church will hardly walk across the street to see the glory of God. It's too common. But just remember, there's coming a time when you go from east to west, from north to south, trying to find it, and you won't find it. The Bible said so. He's so good for us, to us. And so we see in the first Exodus that Moses came down from the mountain with just 10 simple commandments. These 10 commandments were not laws, but rather they were commandments. They were principles used in maintaining a relationship. God was interested in the people maintaining a relationship with Him. God was showing us how to hold on to and maintain this relationship with Him. And those same 10 commandments are not just to be used for holding on to and maintaining a relationship with God. If we practice those 10 commandments or principles in every relationship that we have, those relationships would flourish and never quiver. The first commandment of our relationship is, thou shalt have no other. Because God said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other. Husbands shall have no other wife. Wives shall have no other husband. Children shall have no other parents. Parents shall have no other children. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other. And if we are to establish and maintain a relationship, there shall be no other. And when men and women look to others to replace what they have with each other, that is when the relationship begins to dissolve. The second is that we should never take that relationship in vain. He said, thou shalt not take my name in vain. And you shall not take that relationship in vain. That means it becomes so common to you that you think you can tramp all over it. That'll end the relationship. You should show respect. and courtesy and kindness. The third is that he said we should have a day of rest where we do nothing but nourish that relationship with the one that we have the relationship with. We have a Sabbath, which is the rest, in honor of spending a day a week to know your Maker better. That in a relationship, a husband and wife should have a day a week to spend together, to till the relationship, not to hinder it. The fourth is that we honor one another. What does honor mean? It means if you don't scratch my back, I won't scratch yours. It means if you don't do it the way I tell you to do it, I'll hold it against you for 20 years. Now, honor means taking the lower seat. It means being humble. It means being respectful. It means understanding that there's more than just your way about doing things. And the fifth is that we never kill the influence of the other. Thou shalt not kill. Talking behind your spouse's back to another. And we go on and on with the Ten Commandments, understanding that they are commandments of God, they are principles of God in dealing with a relationship. And they were never given to us as laws, but as a means of grace to build and maintain our relationship with Him. Yet where did the law of Moses come into the picture? Was it when it came down with the Ten Commandments, the Ten Principles of God? Or was it after that he came down and the people rejected them? And so Moses broke them to the ground. Went back up. God did it again. And not only did they come with 10 commandments, but if you read the book of Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, literally there are hundreds and even thousands of commandments. Thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You pick up a piece of a stick on Sunday, on the Sabbath, you're a dead man. Every one of these laws had a penalty. Why? Because they rejected grace. They rejected relationship in favor of law and works. Everything we do in life is guided by principles. Brother Ram said in a sermon, Total Deliverance, he said, and that's the same way it is with the church. When the church is away from its principles, it can never serve the saints well. We've got to stay together. We've got to be unified. We've got to be one heart and one accord, or we'll never serve God or the people unless we're one heart and one accord, to stand by the principles of the Bible and the things that God has said that was right. We must always stand by them. From Hebrews chapter 7, part 1, Brother Ram said, And real true battles are not made with selfish motives. Wars are not fought for money. Wars are fought for motive, for principles. Men fight war for principles. And when Abraham went out to get Lot, he didn't go out because he knowed that he could whip the kings and take all their possessions. He went out for the principle of saving his brother. And any minister that's sent out under the inspiration of the King of Heaven will not go for money. Neither will he go to make big churches. Neither will he go to inspire denominations. He'll only go for one principle, and that is to bring back his fallen brother. We wouldn't need these minister meetings around the world if the ministers hadn't fallen from this message into error. But it's truly a wonder when you can teach them and they come, they're humble enough to come and say, you know, I wish we had had these meetings 20 years ago because we wouldn't have preached error for 20 years. Whether he gets a dime in the offering or whether he doesn't, it won't make a bit of difference to him. As I say, real wars are fought and waged for the principles and not for money. And men and women who join church and come into church to be popular because the Joneses belong there, or they change their church from a little church to a big church, you're doing it for a selfish motive, and the right principle is not behind it. You should be willing to stand at the battlefront. So Brother Brown, looking at motives. Why? Because God looks at motives. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing of soul and spirit. Dividing down to the marrow of the bone, he said. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, we find that the very name Deuteronomy means two laws. And Brother Brown said in the sermon, God's Chosen Place of Worship, he said, now we took this text out of Deuteronomy. It's a Greek word which has a compound meaning, or it means two laws. The Greek word Deuteronomy means two different laws. And that's just what God has, two different laws. And one of them is a law of death. And the other one is the law of life. God has two laws. To follow Him and serve Him and worship Him is life. To reject it is death. There's two laws in God. One of those laws was made, recognized to the world at Mount Sinai. God gave the law to Moses and Israel. Not that the law can help them, but the law only pointed out to them that they were sinners. Until that time, they didn't know what sin was, until they had the law. There cannot be a law without a penalty. A law is not a law without a penalty. So therefore, the transgression of the law is sin, and the wage of sin is death. So therefore, until God made them a law, there was no transgression reckoned to them. If there was no law here that says you can't run over 20 miles an hour, then you can run over 20 miles an hour. But when there's a law that says you can't do it, then there's a law and a penalty behind it. So Brother Ram is establishing for us the fact that, look, if you've got a law, if you've got a boundary, then you've got to have penalties to go with that law and with that boundary. And you must never forget that where there is law, there is also penalties associated with the breaking of those laws. Now that is what law is all about, and you must understand what law is. A law is a standard, and it has a penalty. Number one, a law is a rule of conduct or a procedure that is established by either an agreement or an authority. An agreement is a covenant. A law is the body of rules and principles governing the affairs of a community and enforced by some authority or some legal system. A set of rules or principles dealing with a specific area. Four, it is something such as an order or a dictum having absolute or unquestionable authority. Five, it is the body of principles or precepts held to express the divine will, especially as revealed in the Bible. So we see that law is a standard. And when we think of a standard in terms of law, we also think in terms of punishment for breaking that standard. Thus, law has a punishment. Amongst the Jews, they had stoning as punishment. Among the Muslims, they like to cut off things. You steal, they cut your fingers off. You speak blasphemy, they'll cut your tongue out or cut your head off. Or they'll just take the life, cut off the life that does not agree with them and their laws. Now you cannot have laws you cannot have laws with a double standard. We do not make stop signs that are good only for certain cars and not for other cars. Laws are made to be carried out by all, and yet we seem to find so much double standards today. In politics, we seem to allow one man, or our man, to do things that we would not allow the opponent's man to do. In churches, the inner circle seems to be able to do things that those in the outer ranks could never get away with. And yet we all claim to be servants of the God who is no respecter of persons. And how can that be when we respect persons? And so we see that the people have a tendency to turn towards law because grace seems to them so foreign and so dependent upon the forgiveness of another. And it takes it out of their control and places it into the control of the other. In Isaiah 28, we see at the end time the people will resort back to the law because they cannot take the rest that God brings with Him. You know, we have a tendency as people to say, if it's not going to get done unless I do it myself. And so we have a hard time with grace, with someone forgiving us when they've been offended. And we think, well, I didn't offend. I can speak just as hard as I want to that person because they did this thing. Did they? Or did they only do it in your perception? You see, where grace comes in is what Jesus said. When someone has aught against you, not if you have aught against them. When someone has aught against you, you go to that brother and you try to patch things up. In Isaiah 28 verse 9, we read, who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining the message? To children weaned from the milk? To those just taken from the breast? For with them, it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, that's the Kentucky mountain language, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place. He knocked seven times and said, there's relaxation under the seventh seal. This is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose, but they wouldn't listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Notice we're told that because they will not rest in the word becomes unto them rules and regulations taught by the precepts of men. And they will go into works programs instead of believing the teaching, which is the doctrine of the one that God sends. And because they do not walk in the Spirit, they end up walking after the flesh. And their works programs will only lead them to manifest the works of the flesh. The Muslims have their laws. And the Jews have their laws. And the Catholics have their mortal sins and their venial sins. They have their laws. And the Pentecostals have their laws. And even in this message, one pastor I know teaches that he has a list of 65 things that the bride must do in order to make the rapture. As though that you could work yourself into something that God alone places you either in or places you out. No man, he said, can pluck them out of my hand, and you can't pluck yourself out of his hand. But law is so attractive to most people because it's something that they can do for themselves. And they do not have to be dependent upon another to enter into heaven. They've got it all under their own control. You know, we always hear the old Americanism. Why depend on another when you can do the job yourself and get it done right? And so the dependency upon Christ has gone from their mindset and has been replaced with another mindset that is works-oriented. Do and do. Rule on rule, a little here, a little there, until they turn backwards, are taken and snared in their loss. The fact is that law is just a schoolmaster showing you that you're a sinner. For without the law, you would not know, nor would you be aware that you are indeed a sinner. So then the law makes you aware of your sinful condition, but it cannot make you aware of relationship. So law does not lead to relationship, and neither can it help relationship, for it does not speak of relationship at all. From God's chosen place of worship, Brother Branham said, now the law of death was the commandments given on Mount Sinai, which told man that he was a sinner. And to transgress God's law, he died. But there's no salvation in the law. It was only a policeman that could put you in jail. It had nothing to bring you out of jail. But then he gave another law. That was on Mount Calvary, where sin was reckoned in Jesus Christ. And there the penalty was paid, and not without law, but by grace are you saved, by the grace of God, through predestination of God's foreknowledge of your being. Now we see these two laws. Deuteronomy, speaking of two laws, there are two laws. One was the law of death, and the other the law of life. Why would anyone choose the law of death? Why would anybody choose to work their way into heaven when it can't be done? Now, there may be two laws, the law of sin, punishable by death, and the law of life, which has no punishment. Love casteth out all fear, because fear has punishment, fear has torment. And we know that the law is a standard which has boundaries and punishments. But the law of sin gives punishment, while the law of life has no punishment. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There is no judgment. And that means there is not only no punishment, but there is no judgment either. We are not going to have to stand before the white throne and give account because you're standing there now. You will not have to stand before the white throne because you'll be sitting in the throne with Him. In Colossians 3:3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And from why I'm against organized religion, Brother Branham said, now look, God's got to judge the world by something, and you cannot have judgment unless you first have law. There's got to be something. You've got to break something in order to be judged, see? And then there cannot be judgment correctly without penalty. Now, you see, you can't have a law in town that says $5 fine for running a red light, and the next law says, no, he can go free. See, you can't do that. So there can't be two laws in existence at one time, and there's one law, one God, one book, and one Christ. That's all. One faith, one hope. That's all. That's the Bible. Christ now in this, if there is to be something added to this, it's got to be added by man. It can't be no more than that. In other words, the two laws cannot coexist together. You cannot claim to have the law of life and yet be under the law of death. They do not coexist together. If you are under the law, then you are not set free by grace. And from birth pains, Brother Branham said, so notice in a seed's birth, the old seed must die before the new one can be born. So therefore, death is hard any time. So it's painful, it's distressful. Birth is the same thing, because you're bringing life into the world, and it's painful. Jesus said that His word was a seed that the sower went forth sowing. Now we're all acquainted with that, and I want to teach this like a Sunday school lesson, because it's Sunday. Notice then this word being seed, but remember the seed is only bringing forth a new life when it dies. And that's the reason it's so hard for those Pharisees to understand our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were under the law. And the law was the Word of God in seed form. But when the Word was made flesh and become not law, but grace. Now grace and law cannot exist at the same time, because grace is so far above law. Law is not even in the picture. And therefore it's so hard for the Pharisees to die to their law so that grace could be born. But it must go. The two laws cannot exist at the same time. There cannot be a law that says that you can run this semaphore, and the other one says that you can run it. One says you can, one says you can't. It has to be one law at a time. Maybe one time you could have went through it, caution, go through it, but this time it's red. Stop, see? So there cannot be two laws exist at the same time. You cannot be under the law and yet saved by grace. Take your pick. Now, since the law had to do with God's word, there were also two covenants or promises between God and man. Those that choose law have one covenant, and those that choose life have another promise from God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, we see the two covenants at work, and the only difference between the two is your attitude towards the voice of God. You receive it, and you're blessed in all of your life, with abundance of life, but you reject it, and you live a life under a curse. From God's only place of worship, Brother Brown said, I want you to notice again there was also two covenants given. One covenant was given to Adam, which was on conditions, like the law. If you will not touch this, then you will live. But if you touch this, you will die. That was a law. Then there was another law given to Abraham, which was by grace, unconditionally. I have saved you and your seed after him. Amen. That is a type of Calvary, not the type of Adam covenant. It's an Abrahamic covenant. So although we see both as a covenant, yet the one covenant is between two people, and the other one has nothing to do with two people. For it is a passive covenant and not an active one. It simply states that this is what I am going to do for you, period. Or this is what I have done for you, period. Not if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. I will scratch your back. But whether I scratch your back or not, you'll scratch mine. Or whether you scratch my back or not, I'll scratch yours anyway. Unconditional, which means not only are there no conditions attached to it, but there's no time involved. It's an eternal covenant. Therefore, it's sovereignly given. Now, God, from God's provided place of worship, Brother Brown said, He also has two covenants. He had a covenant with Adam, the first man on earth, and that covenant was on conditions. If you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. Adam would have something to do in order to keep this covenant alive with God. He had to walk in God's ways, keeping all the word. not breaking one word. But then he made another covenant, and that was with Abraham. This covenant was not on conditions, but was unconditional. God gave the covenant to Abraham, no strings tied to it at all. Unconditional. Not I will, but I have. I've already done it. And that's the law that Christians must live by. Is not what we do ourselves, but what He has done for us. Christ has already been sacrificed, not He will be, He has been. It's the finished product. He lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, has come back in the form of the Holy Ghost, so it's a finished work with God. Christ, knowing no sin, became my sin, that I might stand in His place. He took my place. I was in Him at Calvary when He died. There I must die with Him to live, because the law of sin and death is in the body. You have to die to be reconciled back to Him. You've got to learn to let go and to let God. From Jehovah Jireh, part one, Brother Ramson. Now, there had been two covenants. One of them was the Adam covenant. God made a covenant with the man. If you will, I will. And man broke it. Then God made a covenant with Noah. That was the Noah covenant. And it was broken. Now He's making the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, according to Genesis, the 12th chapter, it was given unconditionally. Therefore, it's eternal because it's unconditional. Now, not if you will, I will, He said. I have. I've already done it. Not I will do it. I have done it. On that, that basis faith. See? Not God's determined to save man, and you make a covenant. If you will, I will. He'd break it. Another one, if you will, I will. And he broke that. Man can't keep his covenant. So God saves man by His grace under a covenant that's unconditional. Unconditional covenant. Oh my. Never ending. That was all of it. Three is perfect. Adam, Noah, and Abraham. Now that's the reason we are Abraham's children. That covenant cannot end. It can never end. Because it is unconditional. It isn't because you do something. It's because God did something. Not because you chose God. God chose you. So a covenant is a binding agreement. A covenant in law is a formal sealed agreement or contract. And that seal has been broken, and we now understand the covenant. In the Bible, God promises, it's God's promise to the human race. Now Martin Luther said concerning the law, he said, therefore you must not understand the word law here in a human fashion. That it is a regulation about what sorts of work must be done or must not be done. That's the way it is with human laws. You satisfy the demand of laws with work, whether your heart is in it or not. But God judges what is at the depth of the heart. Therefore, His law also makes a demand on the depths of the heart and doesn't let the heart rest content in works. Rather, it punishes as hypocrisy and lies all works done apart from the depths of the heart. All human beings are called liars, according to Psalm 116, since none of them keeps or can keep God's laws from the depths of their heart. Everyone finds himself, inside himself, an aversion to good and a craving for evil. The Apostle Paul said, when I would to do good, evil is present with me. Where there is no free desire for good, there the heart has not set itself on God's law. There also sin is surely to be found and the deserved wrath of God. Whether a lot of good works and an honorable life appear outwardly or not. Therefore, no one is a doer of the law by works. On the contrary, he says, you teach that one should not commit adultery and you commit adultery. You judge another in a certain matter and condemn yourself in the same manner because you do the very same thing that you judged in another. It is as if they are saying, outwardly you live quite properly in the works of the law and judge those who do not live the same way. You know how to teach everybody. You see the speck in another's eye, but you don't see the beam in your own eye. Now this is where liberalism has gone to seed. No one can tell me that the liberal or the liberalism is not a religion. The liberal is the one who will tell you, judge not lest you be judged. And so instead of holding to God's standard, he has no standard at all, lest he be judged by that standard. For in liberalism is a seed of discrepancy gone amok. The liberal feels guilt because of his good fortune, while others do not have such good fortune. So they seek to appease themselves of their guilt by giving social handouts to those who are lacking. And yet it is not their own money that they're so willing to give others. but yours and mine. They tax you and me so that they can give to others to appease their own sense of guilt. And so too they hold to no standard because a standard, any standard, they might be found guilty of. And to the liberal, guilt of conscience is the most grueling form of punishment they could think. So to appease their guilt, they do away with all standards that they might have to give on account for one day. And they elect or select judges that reflect their lack of standards, except, of course, those standards that would put down any standard that is reflective of God's standards. And so we see that liberalism is a religion. It's a religion of no law and no standard. But it's not what Paul's talking about. Because a liberal doesn't do it from their heart. And so Luther says, outwardly, they keep the law with works out of fear of punishment or love of gain. Likewise, they do everything without free desire and love of the law. He says, you act out of aversion and force. You'd rather act otherwise if the law didn't exist. It follows then that you in the depths of your heart are an enemy of the law. What do you mean, therefore, by teaching another not to steal when you in the depths of your heart are a thief and would be one outwardly too, if you dared? Of course, outward works doesn't last long with such hypocrites. So then you teach others, but not yourself. You don't even know what you're talking or teaching. You've never understood the law rightly. Furthermore, the law increases sin. That is because a person becomes more and more an enemy of the law, the more it demands on him what he cannot possibly do. Paul tells us in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. And so what does that mean? If the law were physical, then it would be satisfied by works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless everything he does springs from the depths of their heart. But no one can give such a heart except the Spirit of God, who makes the person to be like the law, so that he actually conceives a heartfelt longing for the law and henceforth does everything not through fear or coercion, but from a free heart. Just like Brother Branham said. He said, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. The main thing is, though, he said that all I want to do is please the Lord. Such a law is spiritual, since it can only be loved and fulfilled by such a heart and such a spirit. And if the Spirit, God's own Spirit, is not in the heart, then there remaineth sin, aversion, and enmity against the law, which in itself is good, just, and holy. This we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that tells us that no man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God is in him. You must get used to the idea that it is one thing to do the works of the law, and quite another thing to fulfill the law. The works of the law are everything that a person does or can do of his own free will and by his own powers to obey the law. But because in doing such works the heart abhors the law and yet is forced to obey, the works are a total loss and are completely useless. That is what St. Paul means in chapter 3 of Romans when he says, no human being is justified before God through the works of the law. From this you can see that the schoolmaster, i.e. the scholastic theologian, the sophist, they're nothing but seducers when they teach you that you can prepare yourself for grace by means of works. How can anybody prepare himself for good by means of works if he does no good work except with aversion and constraint in his heart? How can such a work please God if it proceeds from an averse and an unwilling heart? Well, I better go to church on Sunday because somebody might say something. You might as well stay home. I better go to church on Wednesday night lest people think that I'm a backslider. You are a backslider. Why come? You see, the things that you do, if they're not coming from your heart, it's meaningless. It means nothing to God. That's why God wants to give us a new heart and a new spirit and His Spirit to govern, to control. But to fulfill the law means to do its works eagerly, lovingly, and freely, without the constraint of the law. It means to live well and in the manner that is pleasing to God, as though that there were no law or punishment. It is the Holy Spirit, however, who puts such eagerness of unconstrained love into the heart. But the Spirit is given only in, with, and through faith in Jesus Christ. So too, faith comes only through the Word of God, the Gospel that preaches Christ, how He is both Son of God and man, how He died and He rose for our sakes. That is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. The Spirit, in turn, renders the heart glad and free as the law demands. Then good works proceed from faith itself. That is what Paul means when after he has thrown out the works of the law, he sounds as though he wants to abolish the law by faith. No, he says, we uphold the law through faith. We fulfill it through faith. Sin in the Scripture means not only external works of the body, but also those movements within us which bestir themselves and move us to do the external works, namely the depths of the heart with all its powers. Therefore the word do should refer to a person's completely falling into sin. No external work of sin happens, after all, unless a person commit himself to it completely, body, soul, and spirit. In particular, the scriptures see into the heart to the root and main source of all sin, unbelief in the depth of the heart. Thus, even as faith alone makes just and brings a spirit and the desires to do good external works, so it is only unbelief which sins and exalts the flesh and brings desires to do external works. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in paradise. As we continue, this is Martin Luther here now. That is why only unbelief is called sin by Christ. We'll get into on Wednesday night as we continue our study. But what I'm trying to bring across this morning is this. There's a law of death and a law of life. The law of life has no penalty. Love has no penalty. But the law of death is sin. It's unbelief. And unless in your soul you have a desire to serve God and to please God and to serve your fellow man, then I don't care how much sacrifice you make. You're nothing but a martyr in your own eyes. You're nothing but a do-gooder in your own eyes. If it's not being done out of good intention, then it's not being done at all in God's eyes. You might as well stop doing it. If you can't do for others and be happy about what you're doing, then don't do it. If you do for others and you complain about it, you might as well not do it. It's unworthy in God's eyes. It's sin. It is sin. So stop the doing until you learn in your heart to do it with your heart in love. Then it doesn't matter how many people oppose you. You're not doing it to please them. You're doing it to please God. Amen. And your heart's right with God in doing it. I don't care if the whole world stands against me in what I'm doing. If I feel led to go from God, I don't care who would tell me not to go. Amen. That's where Brother Branham made a mistake. God told him not to. I can't remember now. God told him not to go to Africa at a certain time and to go somewhere else. To India. The brothers, even Brother Bosworth, convinced Brother Branham that he should go to Africa at that time. Brother Branham got very sick. Brother Branham had even told them by vision these certain things would happen. And that's to tell you that this is not in God's will. And those things happened. And didn't make any difference to them. Their minds were made up. So they get there, and the government would let them preach anyway. And it was a failure, a fiasco. Brother Brown got deathly sick because he listened to others, not to God. He listened to his mother-in-law and not to God. And God took his wife, took his daughter. Because you listen to others. Get your eyes, ears, nose out of the business of others. Amen. And get them fixed on God. Please God with all your heart. And don't care what people think of you. Don't care what people say about you. They have to answer for that. You don't have to answer for that. They will have to give an account one day. You won't have to give an account for that. And then when you do for others, do it from your heart. I don't care if they throw it back in your face. You're doing it as unto God, not to them. Then you should be happy and content. Because it's not you they're rejecting, it's God they're rejecting. So with these words, I leave you in these thoughts. Law is what you can do. Love is what God has done. And if your focus is on man, you'll get man's reward. You can have it. Because man never keeps his reward. He makes promises, he breaks them every day. But if your desire is to please God, then all the works that you do do not come out of your heart with selfish motives. They simply come from your heart with a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ. When the man came home to test his wife, he threw the eggs on the floor. She didn't grab the mop and take after him. She started singing, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." That cross may be your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your children. How are you going to handle it? Singing praise to God? How do you handle applying the token for your family? With a whip? Or do you handle it in the spirit of grace and mercy and love? This is what I'm trying to get across to us. If your motives are any other than to please Him, it's not going to work. If your motive is, do it because I say so, that's not scriptural. You do it because God said so. Amen. If we are to come into the image of the Son, He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And if we got to so hold on to our own will, our own thinking, our own way of doing things, then we are, of most men, most miserable. And you will lose everything you try to hold on to. I've seen people lose their kids because they try to hold on to them too much. They try to give them everything to win them. You don't win your kids by giving them things. You win them by giving them love, unconditional love. You don't teach children about the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and use a whip. You talk to them. You look into the eye, because the eye is the gate to the soul. Never correct your kid when he's looking away from you. You look him right in the eye until you meet their soul. Then you begin to talk to them. And you will communicate. And you will express your soul to them. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask you, Lord, to bless your word. And may it truly take a hold of our hearts. May it sanctify us, Father. Cleanse us by the washing of water by the word. And we love you, Father, with all that lays within us. We pray, Father, that your thoughts would be our thoughts, that your mind would be our mind. Amen. That we might think your thoughts and do your ways, and it would be pleasing to us as it is pleasing to you. And may we reject our own thinking and our own ideas, and may we be happy, for you said that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And so may we walk in your presence, live in your presence, and thus fulfill a joyful Christian life. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing that. song, I Love You, Lord.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.